Let's take our Bibles this morning and be turning to the book of Ephesians. Thank you, Anna, for that. Ephesians chapter 4. If you need a Bible, raise your hand if you would, please. Receive a copy of the Word of God and go with us this morning to the book of Ephesians up here on the front, Brother Michael. Ephesians chapter 4, if you would, please. The book of Ephesians chapter 4 up here, Brother Brian. Page 1253, if you're using one of our Bibles this morning, the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Anybody else need a Bible? Just raise your hand up high, if you would, please. We want you to be able to follow along and have part in the service here this morning. And I don't want you to, right here, Brother Brian, right there. There you go. All right, Ephesians chapter 4. Don't want you to miss out. I don't want to just be the authority for what you hear this morning. I went to church for years, opened my Bible when the preacher read it, some verses, closed it, and listened to everything he had to say. And he became the authority for what I believed. Whether he was saying what was true according to the Word of God, I couldn't have told you. Because we closed our what? Closed our Bibles. And at Victory Bible Baptist Church, every time you come, you need an open Bible. Amen? Because I'm not the authority, God's Word is. And we want to look into the Word of God and see what the Word of God has to say. We're doing a study in the book of Ephesians. If you're visiting with us today, we're just going through Ephesians verse by verse. We have come to a point of transition in our study in the book of Ephesians. From Ephesians chapter 4 onward, it's going to explain to us our responsibility as being the people who are the privileged people of God. If you've come to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessed standing that is before the Lord. What a glorious position we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And along with that, bring some responsibilities into our lives. And starting in chapter 4, it begins to speak about those responsibilities. We saw in verse 1 a couple of weeks ago that we're to walk worthy of the vocation to which we are called. We've received a high calling from the Lord. We've received a heavenly calling from the Lord. And the verse there says we're to walk worthy of this, walk worthy of this. We're to walk worthy of our Savior, of being people who call ourselves Christians. That's not a very that's not a term that we should use loosely. I know there are many that use it very loosely in this land. They would call America a Christian nation. Well, that's not exactly correct. We're not a nation made up of Christians. There are Christians in this nation. Thank God for that. Amen. And our heritage in times past was much greater and stronger than what it is today. But to take our nation today and call it a Christian nation is a misuse of the term. But for those of us who have really accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we know the Lord is our Savior. We bear the name Christian. We are called Christians. Everywhere we go, we are Christians. We're representing Christ. And responsibility, walk worthy of that. Walk worthy of the name Christian. You know, whatever your name is, if you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you've got a higher one. And that higher name is Christian. Okay? So I'm Christian Chris. Yeah? Brother Brian led us in prayer. He's Christian Brian. Okay? And you can just put your name there. We've got Christian Wanda back here. Okay? And if you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you got a higher name, and that name is Christian. And there's some responsibility that comes with that. And we're to walk worthy of that because we're representing Christ through this world. And how is this world going to know the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ if we as God's people don't represent Him well and walk worthy of Him? It's not going to happen, is it? So we've got some responsibility, a serious responsibility, walking worthy of the Lord. Then last week we looked at the second responsibility in chapter 4. We're in verse 3. It talks about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And we were talking last week about how that in the body of Christ we're all to get along together. In the local church, we are to get along together. We have some things that the Lord has done for all of us. We're in the same family. We have the same Father. And we're to work at keeping the unity of the Spirit, not allowing Satan to come along and divide us. We thought about how that common beliefs and common purposes and common possessions are the tie that bind us and how important that is. This morning, as we continue walking through this text here in chapter 4, we're going to see God's enabling and equipping His church. to be able to function in a cohesive manner. It's God's equipping. It's God's enabling His church. And I'll just say, before we begin to go through this passage this morning, that this passage really speaks to me about the importance of being part of a local body of believers, of a local church. Because the church is God's ordained instrument of protection for His people and for the edifying of His people. And to live minus of that is to live on dangerous territory. And perhaps we'll see some of that as we go through this here this morning. If you're physically able to do so, we'd like to stand for our scripture reading, and just stand with me if you would, please. I'll begin reading in verse 7 this morning. I want to read down through verse 16, somewhat or perhaps a lengthy text, but follow if you would, please. Remember now, this is speaking about God's enabling, God's equipping His church in order to be able to function as a cohesive unit, endeavoring to keep the unity of the what? Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, what did God do to enable us to be able to do that? Verse 7, but unto every one of us is given what? Grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore He saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that He ascended, what is it but that He also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and teachers. Look why God did that. Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the unity of the key, the what? Faith. The faith. And of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we come into Your presence this morning, and as we do, we thank You for the church. We thank You for our church. We thank You, Lord, for how You use the church in our lives to teach us, to protect us, Lord, to give us opportunities to serve You, to build us up, to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray as we look through this passage this morning, the Holy Spirit of God would give us understanding into the truths that are being brought. I pray, Lord, for Your help in communicating this passage of Scripture. Father, speak to our hearts this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. If you've been around Christian circles for a while, you've probably heard the phrase, God's callings are God's enablings. Have you heard that expression? God's callings are God's enablings. What that expression means is simply this. God is not going to ask you to do something or command you to do something that He will not enable you to do. When He says to us in verse 3 that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, unity within a local body of believers, people would laugh about that and make jokes about that and think it would be an impossible thing to achieve. How in the world can you get this many people in a body of believers to agree on anything? You ever heard people talk like that? And yet God's callings are God's what? Enablings. God is the one that enables us to have the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's given us what we need, And if believers are going to get along with one another in a local church, it's going to take a lot of grace. And yet the Lord God Almighty Himself has a lot of grace to give us. And that's how our passage begins today, in verse 7. Notice what it says in verse 7. It says, "But unto every one of us." I think as I was reading our text, I repeated that about three times. Some of you might have thought that my glasses were messing up. No, I just was trying to stress the point. Every one of us. That's what the verse says. But unto every one of us. Every one of us. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God. You know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Unto you is given, look at it now, is given what?
Grace.
According to the measure of the gift of Christ. The gift of Christ. The gift of Christ is the expression of God's love for mankind. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. To really understand the impact of that gift, the gift of God's Son, because the Bible says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 15, "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." And the word unspeakable means indescribable. How in the world can I ever describe fully to you this great gift that God has given to us, that manifests His love to us, that says to us, shouting out, God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. There's none of us here this morning of whom God does not love. God loves every one of us. And to prove that, He gave His only begotten Son. To understand the magnitude of God's love in this gift of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you really have to understand how man got himself into what I might just term, for us being able to understand, got himself into a real pickle. He got himself into a real fix. Man got himself into a gigantic problem. And it happened hundreds of years ago in the Garden of Eden. There were two people living there. They happened to be our dad and our mom. You say, well, Adam and Eve weren't my dad. That's not my mom. Oh, yes, they are. Where'd you come from? Adam and Eve. I mean, we just have to take it back a lot of generations. But if you take it back a lot of generations, who's the first man? Who's the first woman on the face of the earth? Adam and Eve. They were people like you and I. They would have children. They would raise a family. They would do things like we did, but they really had some exceptional advantages or privileges that we have never known. They had the joy of fellowshipping with God Himself. In the sense that God would come down into their presence in the coolness of the day, and He would walk and He would talk with them. And in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve, there's one thing that's forbidden of you to do. And that is, do not partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God warned them that in the day that they would do that, they would surely what? Die. The serpent came along and deceived Eve, and she partook of the fruit. And the Bible says that Eve gave to her husband Adam, and he also did eat. And there's the beginning of the problem. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 5, if you would please, and let's see how God describes it for us. In Romans chapter 5, hold your place in Ephesians. We'll come back there. But go with me to Romans chapter 5. This will be on page 1197 if you're using one of our Bibles this morning. You see, man got himself into a real fix. He disobeyed God, sin entered the world, and when sin entered the world, it brought an enemy of man. An enemy that we all still face today. It's called death. In Romans chapter 5, look how God describes this. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 12, the Bible says this. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, Adam's disobedience brought sin into the world." And the Bible says, and get it now, and what? Death by what? Sin. Do you understand that death was not within God's plan? Death was not within God's purpose. Do you understand that? God's purpose and God's plan for man was life. And to enjoy Him, in fellowship with Him, truthfully, if they had not disobeyed, we'd still be in the Garden of Eden. We'd still be in that mode of fellowship with God. Death is not God's fault. Death is a result of man's disobedience to God, man's sin. When man disobeyed God, sin came into the world. And when sin came in the world, sin brought with it what? Death, which is an enemy of every one of us. Because the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die. You and I are going to face death one of these days. Look what the verse goes on to say. So death passed upon how many of us?
All men.
We can get angry and we can blame Adam and Eve for that, but yet the verse goes on to say, for that all have what? It is not just their original sin that brought death upon us, it is also our own personal sin that brings death upon us. So truthfully, what do we have? A real problem, do we not? Because sin separates us from God. And ultimately, this death that comes as a result of man's sin is to be eternally separated from God in what is called the everlasting lake of fire. And the Bible refers to that as the second what? Death. The second death. This is a real problem. A real problem. And yet God up in heaven could have said, so what? It's your fault. I warned you. You didn't listen. You didn't obey me. You just have to suffer the consequences. And he could have walked away from humanity and sat on his throne in heaven and enjoyed the glories of heaven for all of eternity. And he would have been fair and right and just to do that. And yet he was compelled out of love to give to you and I the greatest gift that would ever be given, the gift of his Son. Isn't that what Ephesians was talking about there, Ephesians chapter 4? We've been given grace according to the gift of his Son, manifesting manifesting God's love for you and I. And the Bible says that God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten Son, the gift of his Son. And when God gave his Son, what was the purpose of God giving his Son? The answer is to die in sacrifice for our sin so that we wouldn't have to. To defeat Satan, to defeat sin, to defeat death, this enemy of man. Take your Bibles and look over in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. What a tremendous manifestation of love. In the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, it speaks of this. It speaks of the sacrifice of God's Son. Page 1293. And how he came into this world to defeat sin and Satan and death and the grave. And in Hebrews chapter 2, notice if you would please, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, here is a manifestation of God's love for mankind. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, but we see who? Jesus. Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. And the Bible says, for the what? Suffering of death. Now, somebody might ask, well, how was Jesus made lower than the angels when he came down to this earth in human form? See, the angelic creatures are a higher form than we are. They've got God, he created angels, and he created man. And Jesus was made lower than the angels when he came down here in his humanity. And notice why he came. Verse 9, get it please. We see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels, for the suffering of what? Death. Crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death. Get it now. For how many? Every man. God's love and God's grace to us, Jesus taking this death that we deserve on himself, so that he might spare us from it and bring us life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever what? Believeth in him should not. But what would you have? There are all kinds of religions on the face of this earth. Let me ask you a question. Which one has a story that compares to that one? There's none of them. There's none of them. There's only one story of truth, of how man can be remedied from his sin, spared from his greatest enemy of death. See, look what the passage goes on to say. Verse 10, it says, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto what? Glory. You see, that's his purpose, is to bring us to glory, to bring us to heaven, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. What a blessing that is. He calls us brothers. Verse 12, it says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, and I and the children which God hath given me. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, Jesus, likewise took part of the same flesh and blood, that through death, look at it now, verse 14, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is who? The devil. He's a defeated foe, and deliver them who through fear of death all of their lifetime were subject to bondage. I don't know about you, but I spent a lot of time in my life being afraid of death. My mother taught me to pray when I was a kid. And every night when I went to bed, it's not that she came in and prayed with me, but as I was going to bed every night, Mom would say, say your prayers. Say your prayers. Say your prayers. And you know what prayer she taught me to pray? Now lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. You ever heard that prayer? I prayed that prayer. And you know, as a kid, lying in my bedroom, praying that prayer, it scared me half to death. It did. Because that prayer says, if I die before I what? Woo! My little eyes were as big as this. And my heart was pumping, 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 pumping. If I die before I wake, I don't want to die before I wake. Death scared me. And the reason death scared me, because I didn't know. I prayed the Lord my soul to what? I didn't know he was going to take my soul. I wasn't saved. I didn't know how to be saved. I didn't know how to have this enemy of death conquered, so that I could go to bed at night and say my prayer and not worry about it. If I die before I wake, hey, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Whole lot better off up there than down here. It's okay. It's well with my soul. See, that's what Jesus brought to our lives, through this gift of love. And my friend, if you're here this morning and you're not certain that death has been conquered for you, if you're still afraid of dying, you're not certain that salvation is your home, understand that what Jesus Christ did in your place is all sufficient to get you to heaven. In fact, the truth of the matter is, that's the only thing. It's the only thing that can get you to heaven. Christ is the only one who has defeated sin. He's the only one who's defeated death. He's the only one who's defeated the devil. He's the only one who's defeated the grave. He's the only one that has the power to bring you life. But if you will come to faith in Christ, if you will trust Him to do that for you, you will be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever what? Believeth in Him. Put your faith in Him. God, I need this deliverance through Jesus. I then will not perish, but what will I have? Everlasting life. And my friend, if you've never experienced that, I encourage you to experience it. Put your faith in Jesus. Going back to the book of Ephesians, if you would please. In Ephesians chapter 4, notice verse 7 once again. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7, it says this. It says, but unto every one of us, every one of us, and this is speaking about people who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, people who have come to know the Lord as Savior, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. God gave His Son, and God gives us grace according to the measure of that gift. That gift is an unbelievable gift. It is an unspeakable gift. And God has grace for His people. God has grace for His people. God has such grace for His people that His people can live in unity and harmony and get along with each other and love doing it. Enjoy it. It's grace. It's grace. You see, God not only brings us saving grace, God also brings us sustaining grace. God's given us grace. Grace to live the Christian life. Grace to function in human unity and harmony within a local body of believers. Grace to endure trials. Grace to go on for the Lord. Grace to give us what we need to grow in Christ. Grace to enable us, to empower us to be all that God wants us to be. And that's what this particular passage is about. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ empowering His church, enabling His church, so that they can be all that He wants them to be. It is through God's grace. Remember, it was the Apostle Paul who said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. There is nothing different than in our own lives. We are what we are by the grace of God. And the Bible says that we are to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse 18. And when Paul prayed for the Lord to deliver him from the affliction, and God said no, God said, my grace is sufficient for thee. God does not always deliver us from our afflictions, but God gives us grace to go through those afflictions. And He teaches us. He says, not that we're sufficient to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. You see, that's what this verse is teaching us. Every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And here in the context, He's saying God gives us grace to be able to function within the local body of believers of which we're a part. Verses 8 through 10. We'll take them together as a unit here this morning, and I don't want to get too bogged down in a lot of details in these verses. Verse 8 is a quote from Psalm 68 in verse 18. We'll not turn there, just be aware of that. Verse 8 is a quote. Wherefore He saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto who? Men. Again, quoting Psalm 68, verse 18. If you go and read Psalm 68 sometime, it's the victor's psalm. It's using the imagery of a king who has gone out to battle. He has won the war. He's coming home, and he's bringing all kinds of spoil with him, all kinds of things that he's gotten through conquering that other army. And as he's marching victoriously back into the city, his people are lining the streets, and they're cheering, and they're jeering, shouting. All right, good word, all right. But they're exubilated, they're excited because of the victory that's been won. And as the king comes back, he begins to distribute gifts to all the people. He begins to distribute the spoil to them. The imagery here in this passage of Scripture is that the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to this earth, first descended. He first descended. He descended in utmost humility. Humility. You see, it speaks of, verse 9, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also, what? Descended first into the lower parts of the earth. When the Lord Jesus Christ descended to this earth, he came down so low that he'd never been so low. He left an exalted, holy, high, lifted up position. And he came to this earth and was born in a lowly stable, into a lowly family, met by some lowly shepherds, so that no one ever so low would think, he didn't come for me. I don't care if you're born in a palace or born in the ghettos. Christ came for you.
Amen.
His humility. Philippians chapter 2 speaks of that. Go quickly, please. Over to your right to Philippians chapter 2. And in Philippians chapter 2, it speaks of the humility of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Just follow in your Bibles, please. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, the Bible says, he humbled who?
Himself.
He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is the humility of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about his descent into this world was a lowly descent, if you would please. But then he ascended. Don't lose your place in Philippians. Then he ascended. You see, verse 9 back in Ephesians chapter 4, but hold your place in Philippians. Now that he ascended, what is it? But also he descended first in the lower parts of the earth. Verse 10, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. You see, the imagery there is that of a king who's gone out to battle. He's won the war. He's got all kinds of spoil. He brings it back to town. He's distributing to his people. He's giving gifts to his people. And here the application is the Lord Jesus Christ. He left heaven's glory. He came down to this earth. He had a war to fight. And he fought it. He looked the devil in the eye. He says, Satan, you're gonna bruise my heel, but I'm going to crush your head. And he defeated the devil. He conquered sin. He took care of the grave. The last enemy to be destroyed is the enemy of death. He's taken care of that. And when he ascended up to heaven, you know what he did? He showered gifts on his people. He gifted us. And that's what enables us to function together as a body of believers. Christ enablement. You see just what verse 7 was introducing us to. Every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of who? Christ. Every one of us. And verse 8 says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. And what did he do? He gave gifts unto who? And through the Holy Spirit of God, every believer has been gifted. And we function together as a local body. We all have our place of service, our niche of service, in exercising our gifts. You see, that's what verse 16 is going to bring out. Verse 16 is going to bring out, well, you know, we've got the whole body. And what did God do? He fitly joined it how? Together. And is compacted by that which every joint what? Supplieth. I don't know about you, but I need all my body. I don't want to get something out of joint. Doesn't feel good. Does it? Mm-mm. And he says, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. The effectual working of every what?
Part.
Maketh increase of the what?
Body.
Unto the edifying of itself in love. You see, that's speaking to us about the value of being connected and involved in our local body of believers. Because in that local body of believers, you know, I'm a joint. I've got somewhere to fit. And as I fit in that local body of believers, I get to function for the Lord. And I get to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with my brothers and sisters in Christ. They come along and they get connected in there. And the Lord takes us all and He connects us. And what does He do? He's allowing His church to function, to grow, to mature, to be the church He wants us to be. Now, as God has gifted every believer to be able to serve Him, verse 11 is going to bring out the reality that there are five specific gifts that the Lord Jesus gave to the church. I ask you to hold your place in Philippians. Before I get involved in that, let me take you back to Philippians. Because in Philippians chapter 2, we see the Lord Jesus Christ descending, but we also see Him ascending. Do we not? And in His ascension, verse 9, it says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him. You see, He humbled Himself, but now He's highly exalted Him. He's given Him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why? Because He is the triumphant victor. He won it for us. He defeated death. He defeated Satan. He defeated sin. He defeated the grave. And He's brought us life. Amen? And at the name of Jesus, every tongue, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that He's Lord. Now, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. I'm trying to help you get the flow of what's taking place in this passage. And as we look here in Ephesians chapter 4, it's evident that the Lord has given every one of us gifts. He wants us all to function together in a local body of believers, fit together our place of service for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then here He speaks about not just gifting individuals, but He speaks of five gifted people that He gave to the church. Gifted men that He gave to the church. You see, the church is important to the Lord. And He gave some gifted men to the church for the purpose of getting the church started, getting the church established, and then for the purpose of carrying the ministry of the church forward. Notice, if you would please, in verse 11 it says, and He gave some, first of all, He says, I gave some what? Apostles. Secondly, He says, I gave some what? Prophets. Thirdly, He says, I gave some what? Evangelists. Then number four, He gave some what? Pastors. And then number five, He gave some what? Teachers. So He gave these gifted men to the church. Now we believe that the apostles and the prophets have ceased. That we no longer have apostles and prophets. That their office expired with the first century church expiring. We say that based upon Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, look carefully if you would please. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, it says that the church is built upon the foundation. Look at it now. The foundation of who? The apostles and the what? Prophets. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, He's the chief what? Cornerstone. But who laid the foundation of the church? It was the apostles and it was the New Testament prophets. So the foundation's been laid. And we do not believe that we have apostles today and we have prophets today. Remember, the apostles, there was only 12 of them. And they were appointed personally by the Lord and they had to have seen the risen Christ. There were some qualifications to be an apostle. None of them were self-appointed. They were all appointed by the Lord. And so, you know, sometimes people ask us, especially Mormons, they like to ask you, do you have apostles at your church? See, because they do. They've got modern-day apostles. So they like to use that and say, well, then our church is the church and you don't have apostles, so you know. Well, we had apostles. Yeah? And they laid the foundation. And it's still going. Amen? It's not connected with Joseph Smith and those eyeglasses, the Urim and Thummim, and the Book of Mormon. Says that Satan and Jesus once were brothers. They were never brothers.
Right.
Satan was an angel of God,
right,
but never a brother to Jesus.
Amen.
You follow me?
Right.
Just telling you the truth. Showing you what the Scripture says. Bible's got to be our authority. And so we have 12 apostles who laid the foundation. There were people who served as prophets. We'll not turn there this morning, but you can read about one in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8. A guy by the name of Philip served as a prophet. There were people who were serving in those ways, and they were gifted men who laid the foundation. And the foundation's been laid. And then he's given us three other gifts that continue to be with us today for our benefit and for our help. Evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Some folks like to say the teacher is the pastor. And so they only view four of them there. And other people say they're separate. You take whatever view you want to take. I believe that God's given the church evangelists. I believe he's given us pastors, and I believe he's given us teachers. Evangelists are traveling preachers who travel for the purpose of winning people to Christ, preaching the gospel, evangelism. You might liken them to missionaries. Some people today call themselves evangelists that don't really fit into the scheme of Ephesians chapter 4 evangelist. They're more revivalist because they're preaching more to the church, to stir the church up. And I'm not saying that's wrong, and I'm not saying it's bad, but I'm saying that an evangelist in particular had a gift from God to be able to preach the gospel to the lost. And if you've ever been around an evangelist that has that gift, they just sort of have a natural knack at winning people to the Lord. But it's God-given. It's not them, it's God-given. Pastors are the overseers of the flock. They feed the flock. They're to be an example of the flock. A pastor is a shepherd. A church without a shepherd is a church that is prone to go astray. And so shepherds are in place to protect the church. Teachers, gifted men, to empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, to rightly divide the word of truth. There's so much of wrong division that's taking place today. People who are saying, "Thus saith the Lord," when that's not what God's saying. And that's why we need teachers who are going to rightly divide the word of truth. I told you that we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I want you to understand that God gave these gifted men to the church for a reason. They're there for our benefit. They're there for our protection. They are there for our help. And it's not that these men are functioning with what we call natural talent or abilities. They're gifted men, meaning their gifts have come from God. That if they have the gift of pastoring, it's because God gave them that gift of pastoring. If they have the gift of teaching, it's because God gave them that gift of teaching. And if they have the gift of evangelism, it's because God gave them that gift of evangelism. We're not talking about things that come naturally to people. We're talking about God-imparted gifts. Verse 7 again, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of who? Christ. Christ came down, he descended, he won the battle, he ascended as the victor, and what did he do? He gifted his people. He gifted his people. Now, verses 12 through 16 go on to explain why we need these gifted men in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12 in particular says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Many times as we read verse 12, we look at verse 12 as though it is a threefold injunction of why God gave these gifted men to the church, when in reality that is not the concept or the progressive thought that's being taught there. It's saying that God gave gifted men to minister in the church for the perfecting of the saints. That means the maturing of God's people, the equipping of them. What is my role as your pastor? I'm to equip you. I'm to teach the Word of God and bring you along in the Lord. so that you in turn will turn around and do the work of the ministry. The verse is not saying that it's my job to do the work of the ministry. The verse is saying it is my job to perfect you. It is your job then to turn around and do the work of the what? Ministry. One of the worst things that ever happened in the Church of Jesus Christ is when there became a division between clergy and laity. And all of a sudden people thought it was the clergy's job to do the work of the ministry, not the laity. The laity's job is to come sit in the pew. And it's the clergy's job to do the work of the ministry. That's one of the worst things that ever happened to the Church of Jesus Christ. God never intended that. Christ intends for His church to be mobilized to do the work of the ministry. All of us doing the work of the ministry. By the way, God hates when there is a separation between clergy and laity. Let me show you this just real quickly. Revelation chapter 2, if you would please. Just let me show it to you real quickly. Revelation chapter 2. Sometimes there's this attitude of the clergy's up here and the lady's down there, and God hates that. God hates that. God hates that. I'm no better to God than you are. We're serving the same God. We may have different functions as we serve the same God, but I'm no better than you are. In the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2, notice if you would please, in verse 15, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to the church at Pergamos, and He says, "So hast thou also them that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." The Nicolaitans were people who separated clergy from laity. And notice what the Lord said about that. "Which thing I what? Hate. I hate." We are all kings and priests. We're all serving the same God. We believe in the individual priesthood of the believer, do we not? Amen. That's right. See? It's one of our distinctions. And so going back to Ephesians chapter 4, my job is to equip you. My job is to train you. My job is to perfect you so that you will do, verse 12, the work of the ministry, that you'll get involved in doing the work of the ministry. And then the end result of that is the edifying of the body of what? Christ. When we're all out doing the work of the ministry, the body of Christ gets built up. It gets edified. And that is God's plan for us as a church. And by the way, when we're out doing the work of the ministry, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace gets maintained, because we don't have time to fuss and fight with one another, because we're too busy doing the work of the Lord. And God's work is the most important work on the face of the earth. We're just looking at God's plan, God's program, God's equipping for His church. It's not reserved, the work of the Lord is not reserved for those with professional and personalized training. Every believer is to be in ministry. We're all to have a ministry, serving the Lord Christ, preaching the gospel to a lost and dying world. That's the only way our world's going to be reached. If we're just waiting on all the preachers to do it, it's not going to be done. We've got to mobilize God's people. That was God's intent. Now, verse 13, how long is this plan so supposed to go on? Verse 13, till we all come into the unity of the what? Faith. And of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, a mature man, not a sinless man, but a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of who? Christ. Do you understand the mark of maturity is always comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ? The mark of maturity is never, how do I compare to so-and-so in the church? Do I measure up to them? We are to measure up to who? Christ. The fullness, the stature of the fullness of Christ. If we got more concerned about how our lives measure up to Christ and less concerned about how we measure up to other people, we'd be a whole lot better off. And we'd be a whole lot less judgmental of other people. If we began to look at ourselves and how much we fall short of measuring up to Christ, we'd extend a little more grace to other people, don't you think? Verse 14 goes on to say that we henceforth, meaning from this point on, be no more what? Children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to do what? To deceive. You see, this is so important that we carry out God's plan. It's so important that I am perfecting you, that I am equipping you, that I am teaching you, that I am training you. So important that we come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto that perfect man, that we're growing into the measure of the stature of Christ. Why? So that we are not from henceforth going on and being what? Children. You see what it says there? That we henceforth be nor what? Children. It's wonderful to be a child when you are a child. It's terrible to be a child at 30 years of age. Or 40 some odd. Brother Steve, how old are you, Brother Steve? Brother Steve, how old are you? 45. Okay, 46 and 2 months. Wouldn't it be terrible if Brother Steve came in this morning with a bib on? At 45. And he was wearing diapers. And halfway through the service, he started crying. And I said, wait a minute. Gotta go feed Brother Steve. Hang on. I came over and opened baby food, started feeding it to him at 40. Wouldn't that be terrible? Wouldn't that be awful? I mean, we'd look at him a little strange, would we not? Then why in the world are God's people saved for years and still babies? It does happen. Ephesians chapter 5. Go there quickly, please, quickly. Hebrews. What did I say? Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. I want you to see this. Let's look at this verse. Go back to Ephesians. I'll give you two or three thoughts and then we'll have to be done this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, page 1295. Hebrews chapter 5. I'll get it right sometime. Hebrews chapter 5, page 1295. Look, if you would please, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11, it says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of what? Hearing. It's not that what we have to say is hard, it's you're not willing to listen. That's what the verse is saying. Verse 12, for when for the time you ought to be what? Teachers. You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And you're become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a what? You understand that you can remain a spiritual babe for a long, long time? Ought not to be that way. Now going back to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 14, God gave these gifted men to carry out their ministry in the church. We are to have a right response to it, according to verse 13, a right response to that ministry, so that we will no longer be what? Children. Not be children tossed to and what? Fro, and carried about with every wind of what? Doctrine, by the sleight of men, the deceitfulness of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Do you understand that there are some Christians who are no more stronger in their faith than the last preacher they heard? And if that preacher said one thing, they just gravitated over to it and said, well, that must be true. 2 weeks later, they hear another preacher that says just the opposite. What do? Gravitate over that. That must be true. They're tossed to and what? Just like children. You want to go with dad or you want to go with mom? All right, we both drove to church today. Going to go home. You want to go with dad or you want to go with mom? I want to go with dad. No, I think I'll go with mom. You ever notice that? You ever seen it happen in the church? I mean, I see it happening. Yeah. Our kids are going back and forth. Well, do I ride with dad? Do I ride with mom? I want to ride with mom. No, I think I'll ride with dad. No, mom. And they're just tossed to and fro. It happens with ice cream. You want this flavor or you want that flavor? Well, I think I'll try vanilla. No, chocolate. Ooh, this one looks really good over here. And they go back and forth. And we as God's people can be spiritually tossed to and what? Fro. And the Lord says, hey, this don't be children. This henceforth be no more children. Tossed to and fro and carried about. Carried about, the Bible says there, with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait. They lie in wait. There are people out in the world who are purposely living to deceive us. And that's as far as I can take you this morning. I'm sorry, but that's as far as we can go this morning. Let's bow together in prayer.